Morning, we want to continue on in our study of the Gospel of John. We are in the third chapter of this beloved book, of course, written, we believe, by the Apostle John. Now, what we have seen so far in this chapter is that Jesus Christ is in a conversation with Nicodemus, who was, of course, a prominent man, a member of the Sanhedrin Council. And he came to Jesus, of course, by night. He did not want to be seen. He wanted to be undetected of men. And what he saw in Jesus were some of the marks of what he believed to be the Messiah. He understood what the prophets of old had said, and he saw some of these things in the signs and wonders that Jesus had worked there in Jerusalem. And he came to Jesus, and he expected to hear either a simple yes or a simple no. And so far, Christ has told him so much more. Here in chapter 3, some 3 years before the cross, we see Jesus laying out the gospel message, indeed the message of the cross that lay ahead. He taught a gospel that was not based upon works, but rather a belief. Belief in what? In Him, and in Him alone. In the first section of this chapter, we saw Christ try to explain to Nicodemus the necessity of being born again, a concept that truly the natural man cannot understand. Then last week, as we started this last week, I really had planned to go all the way up to verse number 21, but after I got involved with it, really, we only talked about a couple of verses there. As we talked about, as he gave to Nicodemus the example from the Old Testament of how the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. And we began to compare how Jesus Christ was likened unto that brazen serpent that was lifted up there in the wilderness. And that all that will cast their eyes upon Him and believe shall not perish. And like I said, we spent quite a bit of time comparing the two of those. And if you didn't get the chance to listen to those, you might want to go back and listen to them. I think it'll be a blessing to you. And then we looked at verse 15 really kind of briefly last time. But verse 15, we see really the true heart of the gospel message now being presented. It says there, "Whosoever believes shall have eternal life." Not whosoever believes and then does X, Y, Z, whatever X, Y, Z might be, but it says that all who believe will have eternal life. This is the first time that we see the gospel presented in the Gospel of John. And it's spoken in simplicity, in a way that just to say, believe and you will be saved. Now, men has taken the simplicity of Christ, they've convoluted it, they've added to it, they've taken away from it, taken away the necessity of the cross and Christ, and really what they're doing is they're preaching another gospel, they preach another gospel, a gospel that gathers converts, but not a gospel that delivers true believers. Listen, I want you to understand, the first gospel, from the very first time it was uttered by the mouth of Jesus Christ, He said to what? Believe. Believe in Me and you will be saved. We see Philip as he preached to the eunuch. What did he say to the eunuch? Believe. How about Paul and Silas as they preached to the Philippian jailer? What must I do? Believe. Believe. It is that simple, but man complicates it. Here in verse 15, I don't know if we mentioned it last time or not. As I said, we didn't spend a lot of time on verse 15 last time. But we see here the mention of eternal life. This is the first time of 10 times in this gospel that John will mention eternal life. Listen, when you are born again, when you look towards Christ, you are born to live eternally. So too, when you were born again, not only were you born to live eternally, but you were born to live eternally secure. Eternally secure. You know, we're going to talk more about that when we get into chapter 10, of course, and some other places. But in short, when we are born again into the kingdom of God, we are born into a kingdom where there is no power on earth, no scheme of man that can ever pluck us indeed from His hand. The only way that I know that we can have eternal life, folks, is if we're eternally secure. That's it. Any other way, it's not eternal. And now we come to John 3:16, which is one of, not the most recognized verse in the Word of God, probably one of the very first ones that was committed to memory. You know, and as I began to study this message, you know, I know that I have quoted this verse on multiple occasions, but as I went back to look, I don't know that I've ever preached a sermon directly from this text as the primary text. Now, I do have a goal of getting down to verse 21, so we're not going to spend all of our time in John 3:16, but I believe we'll probably spend most of our time here this morning. So if you would, let's look together in John chapter 3 and verse number 16. You all well know the words, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let's focus on that first phrase. "For God so loved the world." Brothers and sisters, did you know that it is God's nature to love? It is God's nature to love. The Apostle John wrote over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, "God is love." That is His nature, to love. It is His nature to love all of His creation. He created all things for His honor and for His glory, and He has a love for creation, even this sin-cursed earth. God has a love and a favor for it. Does He not bring the rain upon the just and the unjust? He does. That being said, folks, God has a peculiar love as well. A peculiar love. You know, I think of Sister Jessica. I think of some of the ones who recently became grandparents. These new babies that have been born. And when those babies were born and you laid your eyes upon them for the very first time, you fell in love. You fell head over heels in love. And you don't want to put them down. And you do strange things like race through traffic on your way home and, you know, pass up a few red lights just to get there faster, right? It's the kind of things we do to see the one who is after our seed. That's a peculiar kind of love, to do those things. You know, as strong as a parent's love is for their child, as strong as a grandparent's love for their child is, there is nothing compared to the love that God has for His children. Nothing compared to that. For God sent His Son to them. Now the question might be asked about this word "world" here and what that means, because who is the world that Jesus came for? You know, some mistakenly believe that the word "world" here means that all without exception, that is, Christ came for all of humanity of all time. But a very careful study in the Word of God will reveal that almost in every case that it is not speaking of the word of, when "world" is used, it's not speaking of all without exception, but is limited in nature. If this verse is to be taken that way, then it is certainly in conflict with John 17:9, where it says, using the same word, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Jesus clearly tells us that the world that He came for is limited. It is limited to the ones that the Father gave Him. Given Him when? Well, long before Jesus ever spoke to Nicodemus. Long before Jesus Christ ever came to this earth. Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." For the foundation of this world, God saw fit to love us with an eternal and everlasting love. The word that is spoken of to Nicodemus here is spoken of in a generic text of saying the Jews and the Gentiles alike. The Jews and the Gentiles alike. Isaiah spoke of how when the Messiah came, He would be coming as a light, not just to the Jews, but indeed to the Gentiles as well. And we can understand that because here in a few minutes, Jesus Christ is immediately going to begin talking about the light. This is the world that He came for, His elect of all people, all the world, the Jews and the Gentiles. But before we move on, let's consider how great the love of God is for this world of Jews and Gentiles that He came for, His elect, that He sent His Son to. First, consider the fact that God sent His Son, His only begotten Son. You know, all those who are parents out there, you understand how much love that you have for your children. You understand how much you would sacrifice for them. There aren't too many things that parents or even grandparents would not do for their children or grandchildren. Why? Again, because we love them. You know, the Father loved us so much that He was willing to do anything necessary to reconcile us before Him, and the price was truly dear. The price was ultimately the death of His only begotten Son. You know, Abraham once took his son in the Scripture, what calls him his only begotten, his only son Isaac is how it phrases it. And God told him to take his son to a mountain that He would show him, and there he was to make his son a sacrifice unto God. Why? He was to show in this act his love and devotion towards God. It was the ultimate test of Abraham's love of God, and that he loved God more than he loved his son. You know, that day was just a shadow, of course, of what was to come. That day when God Himself would provide Himself a lamb for a sacrifice to be made on Calvary. Jesus told us the ultimate test of a love for one another is to lay down your life for a friend. You all remember that. Surely there isn't a husband here or a wife here that wouldn't give up their life so that a spouse might live, and certainly, maybe even more so, that their child might live. You might even lay down your life for someone to live, might lay your life down on the line. Firemen do it. Policemen do it. Soldiers do it. But you know what is not in the nature of man? It is not in the nature of man to lay down their life for their enemy. That's not in man's nature. It is not in our nature to want to give up our life for those who speak against us, those who curse us, those who would beat us down. That's not in our nature. To us, it is unworthy for us to do that, right? But listen, the Father loved us so much that while we were still yet deep in our sins, unworthy of a love, He sent His only begotten Son to die indeed in our stead. I just mentioned how many of us would lay down our life indeed for someone we love, but listen, how many of us would lay down the life of our child so that others might live? Folks, that's exactly how great the Father's love is for His elect, that He loved us again when we were unworthy of that love, and it's only because that He loved us first that we can love Him today. And let us not forget how much love that He showed us, and that He allowed His only begotten to come, and the way that He allowed His only begotten to come. You know, He wasn't born into a palace of gold and silver. You know, He wasn't waited on night and day by servants. Wasn't even born in the house of the high priest. No, our Lord and Savior came to this earth. He was born of a virgin. The very first place He laid His head was the same place where the beasts fed their bellies, laid in a manger. He was born the son of a carpenter. Did you ever think about this? Jesus was born the son of a carpenter. What would He have learned to do growing up? Use a hammer. Use a saw. Use a chisel. To do those things. Learning the kinds of things that a carpenter's son would do. Nothing would have seemed special about him. He didn't stand out in a crowd. He was a lot like you and a lot like me. But you know what? That's what the Father sent His Son to be. To live the kind of lives that we live. To hunger. To thirst. To be in hell. To be in weariness. And yet, in all of those things, without sin, Jesus would know all of these things so that He might intimately know those whom He cast His love on before the foundation of this world. So that He might intimately know me. Consider His death. When Jesus Christ died indeed in our stead, look at the kind of death that He died. He died the death of a criminal and an outcast. A criminal and an outcast. You see, when He took my place, He became me. And the fact is I was a criminal. I have broken God's laws. I was outcast before Him. But God's love for me was such that He would not leave me an outcast. His Son became that for me so that I would not become an outcast for eternity. Then notice the last part of verse number 16. It says, "Whosoever believeth in Him." Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to know I believe wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the doctrines of grace, but I also want you to understand the importance of preaching whosoever will. You know, and I know, based upon the entirety of the Word of God, what takes place in the heart of a sinner when they're saved. But we need to preach whosoever will. The dilemma that many sovereign grace preachers fall into is they're scared to death that they might get some of the non-elect saved. That's foolishness. Foolishness. Brothers and sisters, we are to take the gospel to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the world. As Mark says, we are to take it and to preach it to every creature. And we are to preach that whosoever believeth, the gospel is truly a gift to all that will believe. You know, this morning as I look out, I believe nearly everyone here has made a profession in Christ. Through faith and trust that has been imparted to you and gifted to you by the Holy Spirit, you have received that gift. But I also fully well know that there are some who may listen, some who may watch, that have maybe tasted the gospel but have never truly received the gift of salvation. And my prayer is today that you might believe. That you might believe. Look into verse number 17 here now, if you will. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You know, the Jews were indeed expecting Messiah to come in power and glory to take up the throne of David when He came. We've said that on many occasions. They expected a Messiah to come who would take the Gentile nations and make them His footstool. They expected a Messiah to come who would indeed condemn the world. That's not what Jesus came to do this first time around. He came that all kinds of people, out of all nations, out of every kindred, red, yellow, black, and white, might truly be saved. You know what? Someday Christ will come. He will come in power and glory. He will come back with His saints, and He will indeed judge the world. And many will be condemned as He separates indeed the sheep from the goats. But first, Jesus had to come as that Messiah, Ben Joseph. He needed to come to bear the price for all that the Father had given Him. And notice again how it says that through Him the world might be saved. Again, I know that maybe we say this a lot, but it bears repeating, especially for those who may hear outside of these walls. We often know that people listen around the world. Listen, I want you to know the Dalai Lama cannot save you. Buddha cannot save you. All the Hindu gods, the thousands upon thousands, cannot save you. Only one came to this earth to love and to die for our sins and carry them away as far as the east is from the west. And folks, if you are trusting in any other god of this world, you are trusting in the wrong Savior. Likewise, if your salvation is through some other way, whether it be baptism, whether it be some kind of pattern of good works, then again, you are trusting in the wrong thing. If it took anything else, folks, Jesus would not have had to come. If it took the works of man, none of us would be saved. Jesus alone can save. Jesus alone. Years before Christ was ever crucified here, He was pointing Nicodemus to the sacrifice that would someday be made there upon the cross. And folks, today we preach that same gospel. The gospel of the cross and the gospel of whosoever believeth. And again in verse 18 it says, He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, this morning I've stated the necessity for man to believe on Christ. But as we look at another verse here, speaking about the need of believing, I want to remind you that not all belief is truly believing. You see, most of this nation, if you ask them if they believe that Jesus ever lived, would surely tell you, yes, I believe Jesus lived. You know, many in this nation would tell you that they believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross. But that's not truly believing, is it? That's an intellectual belief. You know, Jesus Christ spoke of a day, that someday, where men will stand before Him who have professed Jesus Christ and said, hey, have we not done many marvelous works in Your name? We not cast out devils in Your name? You see, they have a knowledge of Christ, but they have never truly believed in Christ. Because what does He say? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. Folks, you need to have a heart-changing experience with Christ. The belief that Jesus speaks of here to Nicodemus is just that kind of belief, a heart-changing belief. A belief that has shown you that you're an unworthy sinner against an all-holy and righteous God, worthy of death and hell, and yet His love was so great that He took our place so that we might be saved, so that we might be adopted into the family, so that we might proudly proclaim this morning that I'm a child of the King. Yes, that is the belief that Jesus Christ is speaking of here, a heart-quaking, life-changing belief. Now, Christ reminds us that if we truly believe in Him, that we will not be condemned. Condemned to what? Hell. Hell. People don't like to talk about hell either. They don't like to talk about its reality. You'll see Jesus Christ talked about hell a lot during His ministry and the reality of it. And listen, we were worthy of that hell. We were worthy of to be eternally separated from God. But Jesus Christ took our place and had victory over death, hell, and the grave. I'm thankful this morning that my sins are not condemning me anymore. This morning I know that I fail Him. This morning I know that I sin before Him daily. But I know that I have been made free from the shackles of sin that have condemned me. Amazing grace, my chains are gone, right? I've been set free. My God, my Savior, by His love, has ransomed me. The verse goes on to say that all who will not believe in Him are condemned already. You know, when Adam sinned there in the garden, he condemned the world by his sin in such a way that all men inherit the sin nature of their fathers before them. But the truth is that none of us are guiltless before God, except it be through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Folks, it is our own sins that condemn us to hell. Plain and simple, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And there is only one way to escape that condemnation that is to come, and that is to believe on Jesus. Believe on Him with all of your heart, with all of who you are. Verse 19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This verse takes us back to the topic of light that we saw the Apostle John introduce us to there in the very first chapter. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The contrast of light and dark is found as a theme throughout the Gospel of John. Who is the light? Of course, it is Jesus. Jesus came to shine the light of His Gospel, indeed, to the world. But what is darkness? What is this world of darkness? It is the sin of this world. It is our sins. You know, you would think that everyone would just flock to the light, that everyone would flee darkness. But man, in his natural, totally depraved state, cannot stand the light. Cannot stand it. Man will cling to the darkness. Man cannot do anything of himself to bring himself to the light. Verse 20 says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. I think about the darkness. You know, my mom used to tell me growing up, you know, we had a curfew growing up. She'd say, listen, I want you back by a certain time. I'd say, why? I said, you know, what's the difference? And she'd say something to the effect that, what was it? Nothing good ever happened after midnight. Well, you know what? There's a lot of truth in that. You ever notice that really the most despicable sins that men get themselves involved in happen in darkness? They do. That's man's nature. They don't want to be seen. They don't want to be seen. You ever drive by some of these places, we'll call them houses of ill repute, whatever you want to call them, right? A lot of times they'll have a sign that says parking in the rear. Why? They don't want to be seen going in. They don't want to be seen going in. Sometimes as I pass these places, if I see people walking in the front door, I'll honk my horn and wave because I want to know somebody saw them. I know how that feels because I remember what it was like to go in hoping nobody saw them. Try it sometime. You'll get a kick. Verse 21 goes on to say, "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God." You know, I have a prayer this morning, and that prayer is that all that who are here and all who will hear are walking in the light of God through His only begotten Son. I pray that you're trusting in Him and you're trusting in Him alone. Now this verse ends the conversation of Nicodemus with Jesus right now. It might have been the last time that Nicodemus personally spoke to Jesus. We don't know. Don't see any other time that he's necessarily speaking to him. But Scripture does not leave Nicodemus alone. We will find out later on. We'll see how a few chapters from now he'll be defending Christ before the Sanhedrin. And then, of course, in the end, we'll find how he begs the body of Jesus Christ. He goes from one seeking the light in darkness to one who's openly standing for the light. If you would, bow your heads with me in prayer. Our dear Lord, as we come before you, Lord, we thank you.